For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there, he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest that should arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom those things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah. Of the tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And yet it is far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandments because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented from by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he also is mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Amen. Typology, someone has said, is God's fingerprint on history. I thought that was rather clever. Typology is God's fingerprint on history. In other words, God has formed and shaped history, woven into history itself people, events, institutions that prefigure and reveal the meaning of his divine truth and of his kingdom, and especially his Messiah. The Old Testament, I hope I don't have to prove to you, is full of types and shadows that serve to prepare God's people, to teach God's people, to reveal the meaning of the truth to be revealed, especially to prepare them for the coming of Christ. There were the rituals and the ceremonies and the sacrifices, the Passover lamb, teaching the people, preparing them for the day in which Christ would come. There were people like Moses, the great prophet, David, the great king, which prefigured, prepared the way for Christ. There were institutions, perpetual institutions in Israel, the prophet, the priest, the king, explaining his office and ministry. There were great redemptive events, the Exodus, the wilderness, Canaan. And there were innumerable details, which in their own various ways were given to point and to proclaim the ultimate truth of salvation, which would be found when Jesus Christ appeared. As a matter of fact, I really think that you couldn't really even appreciate Christ. I mean this. You really wouldn't understand who he was, what he's done, what his purpose and office is all about, unless God had been teaching and preparing and prefiguring all of it. It's the context, it's the explanation of his life and ministry. It's the framework which God uses to teach, to understand his atonement, his sacrifice of himself, his intercession, Jesus' prophetic ministry, the nature of his kingdom. God has, in a real, physical way, woven the truth of his Son into the fabric of redemptive history. And in that redemptive history, we meet an interesting character tonight. We meet a man named Melchizedek, who is just such a type, prefiguring the Messiah in his person, office, and work. Now, Melchizedek is not a very important name in the Old Testament in lots of ways. I mean, important just by the amount of space given to it there. The story of Melchizedek is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 14, and I'd like you to see the great, wonderful, long explanation of this man Melchizedek by turning there with me to Genesis chapter 14. In this context, Abraham is returning from his triumph in his battle against the four kings who had carried off, among other people, his nephew Lot. And when he comes back in triumph, he meets a man who's king of Salem, the town which is later known by its full name, Jerusalem. And Melchizedek comes out to meet Abraham. He sets a banquet for him and blesses him. And we'll see what happens. Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. Here Melchizedek comes on the scene. "Then Melchizedek," this is the first mention of him in the scripture, "then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies
into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. End of story. That's it. Exit stage left. Melchizedek comes on the scene in verse 18. He leaves the scene in verse 20. No mention is ever given of this man ever again until thousands of years later. Who is this man? Who is this king of Salem, this priest of God? And where did he come from? How did he know the Lord? And was he really here, the priest of God in Jerusalem? What do you mean he's the priest of God? What's going on? Nobody's ever heard of this man. Nobody hears about him again until thousands of years later, David makes a prophecy in Psalm 110, which we read last week, but it'd be interesting to turn there. Once more, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, and therefore he shall lift up the head. Three verses given in Genesis, one verse in Psalm 110 is given to this man. And the psalm concludes, amen, that's the end. How strange. There's this unusual prophecy that David has a son who is David's Lord, and that this coming Lord will be a priest on the order of Melchizedek. A priesthood which apparently is entirely separate from the priesthood of Levi, since Levi was not around at all at the time when he's introduced. It doesn't depend on any lineage at all, and everything about him is mysterious, and yet in an interesting way prefigures Christ. His name, his title, his description, his ministry, and the account which Moses and David record of him all accurately prefigure Christ. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. Melchizedek, I want to go back to the Hebrews here. Melchizedek, says the author of Hebrews, is a very interesting name, isn't it here? Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Melech or Melchi means king, Zedek, righteousness. And so we have here Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. And we learn that he's actually not just named king of righteousness, he's actually a real king. He's a king of a place called Salem, or Shalom. He's actually king of peace, taking that title of his and interpreting it, the king of peace. Very interesting. And those, of course, fit Jesus, king of peace, king of righteousness, prince of peace, as we were saying today. And in these very few verses, I mean, admittedly, very few, only four verses in the whole of Scripture up to this point, nothing is said of this man, of his lineage, of his birth, his ancestry, or his posterity. We don't know where he comes from, as far as we're concerned. He comes from nowhere. He goes nowhere. And this has actually led to a long debate whether this Melchizedek was even a human being at all. I mean, this phrase, without father, without mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, how should we understand that? Maybe it was a supernatural being, an angel. Perhaps it was Jesus Christ himself. Perhaps that was Jesus that Abraham met that day. Well, those are persuasive arguments, but it doesn't seem to be at all what Moses is trying to say, or the author of Hebrews saying in this passage. He's saying, look at this account. Look at this account of Melchizedek. There's no genealogy given. There's no father or mother or lineage. Isn't it interesting how this account prefigures or even seems to typify the eternal Christ? Not only was this man a priest of God, the King of Peace, the King of Righteousness, not only was he the king there in Jerusalem, he has no recorded beginning or end, no recorded lineage, and this man was clearly superior to Abraham and therefore superior to his great-grandson Levi. I think that's all he's trying to say, that the account prefigures Christ. Abraham, at his greatest moment, at the time when he returns from victory, from military triumph, in a way a king himself, is clearly received by Melchizedek as an inferior. Verse 10 of Hebrews 7 makes this comment about how the ancestors of Abraham are his children. Levi in particular was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, it's at least important for me to point out that he's saying in verse 9, people often miss this, so to speak, he even paid the tithes through Abraham. He's saying, you know, I'm going to try to show you how important, how superior Melchizedek is. He meets Abraham at his greatest moment here, and he receives him as an inferior. And Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek. And as it were, Abraham's household, his family, even Levi, yet to be born, still in his loins, all of Abraham and his lesser family pays tithes to this man, Melchizedek. Something like that. You see, the point is how great Melchizedek is. There's a man in Judaism who defines what it means to be a Jew, really even more than Moses. And that man is Abraham, the father of the faithful, the first of the patriarchs called out, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is called. He is the archetypal Jew, the ultimate Jew. Now, you Hebrews, he's saying, remember this account? Who does our father Abraham meet? Well, he meets a man named Melchizedek, a man greater than him. Another king, a greater king, and also a priest. Jewish commentators actually write about Melchizedek a lot because it's such a staggering thing that Abraham, who they consider to be one of the greatest men ever, the greatest of the patriarchs, meets this man mysteriously who's greater than himself. And Abraham bows to his priesthood and receives God's blessing through his superior. It's an amazing thing. Somebody said it's sort of like in the old movies or comic books, whatever, there when two superheroes meet. You know, Green Lantern meets Superman. What's going to happen? You know, here's these two great people here, and there's this bit of amazement here. Here's Abraham, the greatest patriarch, the father of all the chosen race, and he meets somebody greater than him. What's going to happen? Abraham bows. He receives blessing. He pays a tithe. He sits down to a meal, and this is for real. And the application is to the Hebrews, these people who we've said are being tempted to turn away from Jesus, to go back to the high priest that they loved, to go back to the priesthood of Levi. And they said, my friends, there's a greater person even than Abraham whom you have forgotten about. You love your Levitical priesthood? You love Father Abraham? Well, there's a person, one person, to be found in the Old Testament, greater than he. Abraham himself worships through a priest. Abraham, the father of priests, had a priest.
Abraham had a priest greater than Levi to worship through. And Abraham, the one who begets kings, himself submits to a king. And you notice the superiority of this priesthood according to this order of Melchizedek. There's a priesthood which can perfect the worshiper, verse 11 here. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another one that should arise? That priesthood of Melchizedek ministers year after year, year after year, the same sacrifices, unable to perfect the worshiper. The priesthood of Melchizedek perfects those who worship. The former commandment, he says, was weak and unprofitable. The law could not make anything perfect. But there comes one who makes all perfect who come to him. There's a superior oath, an oath that comes from God and not from men. There is the surety of a better covenant in this priesthood. And there's only one priest in this whole order of Melchizedek now. In the Levitical priesthood, verse 23, it's a succession of priests, one after the other after the other. The death of the priest keeps the priesthood of Levi from continuing. There's one priest in the order of Melchizedek ever, and himself one who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, who endures forever, who doesn't need to offer up sacrifices daily for his own sins and the sins of others, but makes one offering forever. He offers himself up once for all, who sits in the heavens. The law has appointed weakness in men, but the oath of God appoints the perfect one as our priest forever, seated at the right hand of God. He ministers not in the human copy made by human hands, but the tabernacle the Lord erected. And this is why the author is saying that if you learn about Melchizedek, if you think about his priesthood and how Christ the high priest is superior, you'll love him all the more. You'll value Christ better, and he'll become more valuable to you. Okay, so I'm not really telling you anything new here. Some things are just right on the face of the passage. There's another priesthood, one that endures forever, one that is superior in every way. But you've noticed that the author here calls Jesus several times not just a priest. The author calls Jesus actually a high priest several times. Now, what does that mean? Is that just a term of honor? Is that like saying he's the great shepherd? What does it mean that Jesus is a high priest? What was it, you see, that made the high priest different from every other priest? What was so special about that office? The answer is obvious, right? Know your scriptures. The Day of Atonement, the high priest had a special duty. The high priest on Yom Kippur took the blood of the sacrifice, and that man went in to the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, and he stood there in the most holy place with the supreme atonement for sin. And he made intercession there for the people he represented. And that was something that only the high priest could do, and only once a year. He alone could stand in the holy place in the presence of God to make atonement and intercession for the sins of his people right at the mercy seat. And as you could guess, that was a very, very significant time or event, you might say, in the life of the Jewish people. And really, Yom Kippur still is extremely significant to them in a different way. But while the temple stood, you see, I mean, you know, think about it. There was a requirement that all God's people should be there. All the men, anyway, come up to Jerusalem. While the temple stood, the high priest would get on special dress, a special white linen robe, which was only used once a year. He would prepare and dress himself
And the high priest would take then the blood of the sacrifice and go into the Holy of Holies and stand in the presence of God to offer the sacrifice to take away the sins of the people. Now, wouldn't that be a meaningful ceremony to you if you were there? A wonderful ceremony, a beautiful ceremony, special, symbolic. The people loved it. But it was only a shadow. Chapter 8, verse 4. For if Jesus were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." He says, remember when Moses was given instructions for the tabernacle? He was shown a pattern there. Given a vision of a pattern on that mountain. That's what I want you to make on earth. A copy from this pattern of the true sanctuary erected not by the hands of men, but by the hands of God, in which the earthly priests will do their service. Chapter 9, verse 11. Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Okay? So here's the picture. This copy of the heavenly thing. The priest goes in there year after year, year after year, to stand in the most holy place and offer the sacrifice of God. Jesus does the same thing in the better sanctuary, with a better sacrifice, and becomes the mediator of a better covenant once for all. And Jesus actually does something that no high priest would ever do. In his wildest dreams, he never, ever thought of doing this. When the high priest of Levi went into the sanctuary, how long did he stay? A few moments. He goes in, he performs the service, he offers the prayers, he comes out again and blesses the people. He went in with fear and trembling. He performed the service and he left. Not our high priest. You know what Jesus does in the most holy place? Something no priest would ever do. Jesus goes in and sits down. Sits down. He'll say later, for example, in chapter 10, this law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting till his enemies were made his footstool. And by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Never did any Levitical priest in his life dream of sitting down in the most holy place. Are you kidding? According to rabbinical lore, you know what they did with the high priest? Well, this is actually true, but the rabbis say they tied a rope on his leg so that when he went in and did the service, if the Lord were to strike him dead, they could pull him out without defiling the holy place. Okay? No priest ever considered going in there and sitting down on the mercy seat. Jesus, our high priest, goes in and sits down in the true tabernacle always from now, from henceforth, to make intercession for us. Now, I'd like to take this step back here, and I'd like you to think about the situation of these people and why he's writing all these things. I mean, yeah, clearly Jesus is superior and his priesthood is superior, but why is that so significant? Hey, remember the situation of these people, right? They're being tempted to draw back. In their day, there was this very significant
ceremony and ritual. There was a great temple, a very impressive temple with incense and pageantry and things that you could see and smell and touch. There was a beautiful high priest with white robes, white beard, godly old man, maybe something like some Catholics feel today about the Pope, right? You know, I mean, some people feel very blessed that they can see this man, this godly man, so ornately dressed, performing the services, performing the Mass annually. And that's maybe something of what these people felt. They'd come to Jerusalem year after year. They had the temple, the priesthood, the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the great high priest. And it was so wonderful to see it, to see it all, and how meaningful it was to them. That's how they felt. They loved it. Now think about these believers now. They've left Judaism. What are they doing? Are they still going up to the sacrifices? Yom Kippur? Sacrifice for the Day of Atonement? No, they're sitting in a very bland room. Right? Somebody's house, rented hall, something like that. In a very boring place. Watching a man talk. Poor people. And they talked for a while, and they sang a psalm, and went home. And it was very boring and dull and unimpressive. Right? I mean, think about it. Why were the people so tempted to go back? I mean, there's many, many reasons. The persecution, right? The family. But friends, you see, they had lost something. They had lost their worship. They had lost what they could see. They had lost something visible, something rich, colorful. Something that meant the world to them. It meant so much. Let me read you very briefly, I think a brilliant quote by Gerhardus Voss, pointed out to me by a fellow minister from the Princeton Theological Review, 1907. Voss is thinking about the Jews and why they were so scandalized by Christianity. Voss writes, "Just as they took exception to his humiliation, they took exception to his exaltation of the Savior. Not, of course, as such, but because it involved his absence, invisibleness, the unostentatious character of his ministry in a remote sphere. On earth, the Messiah's glory was veiled by its lowliness. In heaven, it is withdrawn from sight through his exaltation. But the disposition which finds fault with both in each case is the same principle. It is the desire to see, to have near, to touch. In a word, religious externalism." End of quote. The Jews loved their worship. What they saw, what they heard, what they smelled, they felt. And the unostentatious character of Messiah's ministry scandalized them when he was on earth, and now scandalizes him as he's in heaven. Can you imagine the conversations that the author must have had with these people? "Pastor, we miss our high priest. It was such a blessing to see him there in his robes, in his ministry, day by day. It was such a blessing and encouragement to have our high priest with us, to see him. Just to see him. To see him fulfill his service at the temple. Was such an encouragement to our faith, so meaningful." Man would buy, "Oh, I understand. I understand, it's wonderful. When were you most thankful for him? When were you most thankful that you had this high priest
What was the most special time for you? Oh, that's easy. That's easy, they'd say. It was the Day of Atonement. On that day, in that special dress, in that special time, we would come together, and our high priest went into the presence of God, into the most holy place, with the blood of the sacrifices, by which we knew God had forgiven our sins. And the author of Hebrews would say that must have been wonderful. To see him there in the most holy place, to watch him offering the sacrifice, to see him intercede for you there in the most holy. People would say, well no, actually, we couldn't see him then. You see, there was the curtain. And when he was performing this intercession and this sacrifice, he had to go through the curtain. We couldn't see him. He said, wait a minute. Are you telling me that the most important thing about your high priest, at the most important time and the most significant service to you, was the time when you couldn't see him? The time when you were most thankful to have a high priest was the time that he was in the sanctuary, out of your sight. And now you're complaining because you can't see your high priest. Why can't you see him? Where is your high priest? Why can't you see him now? Friends, where is he? Where is he now? He's still in that holy place. He's doing the ultimate high priestly work. He's doing the work for which the people were most thankful. He's making the ultimate sacrifice, interceding. You want someone you can see? Thank God you can't see him. Thank God there's nothing to be seen. The author says this was the plan all the time. All those other things were just preparing you for the day in which Christ would be out of sight. There would be no more priesthood and no more service to see as Christ sits down in the holy place and intercedes for you forevermore. And he goes on to tell them, friends, you want to see, you want to see, you want to see. Faith. Faith is the conviction, the evidence of things not seen. There's nothing to see. All those things that came before were only prefatory, only shadows. Thank God they're gone. And this was the very design of the Levitical worship, that the time in which they loved their priest the most, which they looked forward to all year, the time when he was doing the most valuable thing, was when he was unseen. And that's the glory. That's the glory of the new covenant. Faith, the conviction of things not seen. Thank God he's not seen. And there's nothing to see. Because that means he's interceding for you now. And there's one more thing to be said. Not only has Jesus now gone into the sanctuary, but we too are summoned to join him. By faith, by things not seen, we are called to draw near. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And an even more clear verse in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. This is addressed to us. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, he's saying this to us, Hebrews 10:19, if you're looking it up, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In a new and living way, Christ calls to us from the holy place, from the throne of grace, from the mercy seat, come into the presence of God and find grace to help in your time of need. We just say as we close that we live in a time in which many people are seeking for something to see. It's really the same situation as the Hebrews were in. They like the robes, they want the smell, they want the sight, they want the experience that only that priesthood could give them. And Hebrews says to them, as he says to us, there's something even better. A better priesthood. A better sacrifice. A better sanctuary. A better covenant. And it's not something that we are kept away from. That holy place which used to divide God from the worshipers, which you still get a sense of sometimes when you go into worship this way. There's a certain holiness that separates you from what's going on, and that's fascinating to us in its own way. But in the new, Jesus says, come and join me. Come into this holy place with me. And by faith, you will bless God that you have such a high priest. It is our privilege to draw near to him, not by sight, but by faith. Let us therefore have boldness to enter that holy place by faith in a new and living way, that we may find grace to help in our time of need. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we think about all that you've done in history to teach us, we are amazed at your providential hand and care in this man, Melchizedek, and the mysterious past surrounding him, in his ministry, and all that we don't know. For in those mysteries, we find the revelation of the truth of Christ, and we desire that we would know him better. Our Father, we bless you that we have such a high priest as this, one who lives for us behind the veil, one who dwells in the most holy place and has sat down. Our Father, we pray that you would help us in our desire to see, to touch, to smell, to see that there's something better that is for us. Give us grace to walk by faith, to worship by faith and not by sight, and make us satisfied in him. In Jesus' name, amen.